Today, we'll be looking at the essence of the religion. In our climate, in this country, and in the United States and in other places, we talk about mutual understanding and tolerance. These all have their places. Today, we'll be talking about truth and our different conceptions of truth, our different positions. So inshallah, those of you who are here today will hear that truth and will act upon it accordingly, inshallah. I have a few announcements we hope you'll take heed. The first is that the questions and answers which will take place, this will be at the end of the session, but they will be written. So if you'll please write them down during the course of the debate if you so wish, and then put them on the table at the end. The second is with respect to cellular phones. Will you please turn off your mobiles? There is nothing more irritating than a phone with a musical sound. It disrupts the whole debate. Inshallah, as to the structure of the debate today, it will start with Dr. David Schenk, who is from the Christian College in Lithuania. He will start by giving his position for 20 minutes. After that time, Brother Shabi Ali from the Islamic Information Center in Toronto in Canada, and who is a student in comparative religion, he will give his piece for 20 minutes. Then after that, there will be 10 minutes. A 10-minute presentation by Dr. David Schenk in response to the speech of Shabi Ali. And then Shabi Ali, likewise, will have 10 minutes to respond to Dr. David Schenk. After that, there will be 3 questions which each speaker will have in respect of the other. At the end of this, inshallah, we'll have a break for Asr prayers. This will be at 3:45, inshallah. This will be for about 10 minutes. So those of you who need to pray, it will be at the back of the room, and we will show you the direction of the Qibla, inshallah. Then at the end of this, there will be questions from the audience, which both speakers will address. And at 4:50, we'll have a 5-minute summation from both of the speakers. So inshallah, I hope you enjoy the speech, I hope you enjoy the debate, and that everyone gets the reward and benefit from it. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If I may ask Dr. David Schenk to come here and he'll, inshallah, tell you what the Christian approach is to our topic today.
Just a great privilege for me to be with you today and a great honor indeed. The hospitality that we have been experiencing is just astounding, including last night a good feast at 1 o'clock of chicken tiki. Is that what it was called? Chicken tiki. It was delicious. And gave me very, very happy dreams all night. Thank you so much. One brother, in fact, gave me his bed here in Coventry the other night. I'm just very, very grateful. For me, the conversation with Muslim friends and brothers has been very precious over the years. And these dialogues remind me of teaching at the University of Nairobi some years ago with a Muslim colleague called Badru Katrege. He was from Uganda. And we taught world religions together, in fact. And we decided to deepen our dialogue in writing a book. And I suppose that's one reason I've been invited to these meetings, because of that dialogue between Katrege and myself called A Muslim and a Christian in Dialogue. I have a copy of it here, and at the back there are slips of paper you could pick up to look at where you could purchase it. But that was very special, where in the first half of the book he shares his faith with me as a Muslim, and I respond as a Christian to those 12 chapters, and then the last 12 chapters I share my faith, and he responds. Also a book on world religions, which you might want to take a look at as well. But I'm just saying the conversation with Islam for me has been a deep and precious and sometimes difficult and painful experience for the last, almost embarrassed to say how many years, 40 years, but it's been a wonderful 40 years. This morning, this afternoon, my topic that I've been asked to speak on is God and Christian experience. God is my Father, as Jesus taught us to pray, my Father in heaven, and He is the most precious person in my life. He is the center of my life. He means everything to me. And so it is with great joy that I want to confess this afternoon God as I experience Him. And my faith in God is rooted in the Bible. And I want to just walk through some of the images of God, revelation, dimensions of the revelation of God that come to me as I reflect on the Bible day by day. First is the astonishing first statement in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Totally astounding. This world, this universe did not come about through some impersonal big bang. God put it together by speaking His word. Some years ago, a missionary friend of mine in Tanzania returned after having left Tanzania for many years and was way out in the boondocks, and a man met her and says, "Dorothy Simaka," that was her name, "you taught me something as a young man that I have never, ever forgotten. Changed my whole life." She asked, "What is that?" He said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I experience God as creator and celebrate that reality with great joy day by day. Even at noon today, eating food of God's creation and experiencing the energy that it gives me for what I'm doing right now. The miracle of it all never ceases to amaze me. Another dimension of God, as we experience Him in the Bible, is His unity within diversity. Again, the first chapter of the Bible, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." God is one in unity. There is conversation, loving communion within God. The unity of God is not a mathematical one, but it is a unity within interpersonal diversity. Let us make God. Foundational to my experience of God is that He is love. And God experiences and expresses that love within His own interpersonal conversation as the God who is one in unity with diversity. And that unity within diversity, which is our experience of God, beginning right in the first chapter of the Bible, and in the Hebrew, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That word "one" also communicates the conviction of unity within diversity. Even Abraham, the word for God Elohim, is a unity within diversity. That unity within diversity means that we celebrate the diversity of church. One of my joys for many years was being involved in a global missions movement, visiting some 40 countries around the world. The church in every culture and country is diverse, very different. That diversity, which is part of the church movement, is anchored in the theology that sees God as unity within diversity. God, when He created Adam and Eve, gives them astounding responsibility. We are not puppets. But we are commanded by God to develop the good earth, to care for the good earth, and to name the animals. We have responsibility. God does not impose Himself upon us, but frees us to be free people. He even frees us to rebel against Him, as Adam and Eve did, turning away from God, rebelling against Him, hiding from Him behind the bushes. God frees us to do that, to reject him if we so choose. God restrains his authority in order that we might be free. It's amazing. But he expresses his authority. He entered that garden when Adam and Eve turned from him and said, "Adam, Eve, where are you? Oh, we're hiding here behind the bushes. Why are you hiding? Adam, where are you?" And that is the drama of biblical revelation from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. The 1500 years of unfolding revelation in the biblical scriptures are the ongoing drama of God entering the garden of our lives, looking for us, the seeking God. Where are you, David? Why are you hiding from me? Where have you gone? Why have you turned away from me? He is the God who pursues because he loves us, seeking us each one in the garden of our life. In biblical revelation, we experience God as the one who calls. He called Abraham. Abraham, leave your family. Leave your people. Leave your religious traditions. Follow me. Abraham experienced God as Elohim, which is analogous to the Allah within Islam. And Abraham obeyed that call and followed God, leaving his country and his people. For me, the call of God likewise has come to me again and again to leave my country, to leave my people, to say yes to him. God is the God who encounters. Moses at the burning bush drew near. God spoke from that bush. Moses, take off your shoes. The place that you're standing is holy ground. He met Moses. And we read in the scriptures, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, Elohim. But by my name, the Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. God reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh, the one who encounters personally, the righteous personal one who meets us calling for repentance. He gives Moses a new name. I am, I was, I will be, Yahweh. Why does God encounter? Why does he confront Moses in the burning bush? Why does he confront me in personal encounter? Why does he seek to encounter you? God encounters because he wants to deliver us from our sin and our rebellion and form us into a covenant people bounded in loyalty only to him. And so God acted with great power to deliver Israel from bondage under Pharaoh. God, in that great deliverance, reveals himself as the one of justice, who is very concerned about the downtrodden and the oppressed in our world. He shows himself strong on their behalf. And with great power, he intervened in confrontation against Pharaoh's oppressiveness to deliver Israel from that oppression. He is the God of justice who worked not only then, but today continues to be the God of justice who confronts injustice with his great anger and great concern wherever it might be found. Let my people go, God said to Pharaoh, that they may worship him. I know during the long struggle for justice in South Africa, I often asked my African friends, when will apartheid ever change? Can it ever change? And every one of the Christian brothers I spoke to and sisters always said, it will change. And I would say, why? They would say, because of God. God is the just one. God meets Israel at Mount Sinai. He meets them with great power. He meets them in fire and smoke. He is the holy God. In that meeting at Mount Sinai, God told Moses, put a boundary around the mountain. Don't let them come near. Wash their clothes. I am the Holy One. They should not approach me in their unholiness. We cannot say yes to God in unholiness. To meet God is to repent of our unholiness. To receive Him and to say yes to Him is a step, an affirmation that we are sinners who need His forgiveness, for He alone is the truly Holy One. God says there at Mount Sinai, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He met Israel there to form them into holy people. He is the God of covenant. God is the God who promises. Throughout the biblical scriptures, 1500 years of those scriptures unfolding, over and over again, the promise. The promise. We'll talk more about that in the next night when we talk about the coming of the Messiah. But He promises that hope will come and salvation will come to the ends of the earth through the one who is to come. For example, the promise to David, I will set him, your offspring, over my house and over my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. God gives hope. He is the God of hope. When Israel was taken into bondage far from home as refugees and slaves in a foreign country, God spoke over and over again of hope. Do not be discouraged. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And in time, this promise of hope was fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the angel told Mary, called him Jesus. His name will be Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh Saves. Yahshua. Yahweh, the God who met Moses at the burning bush, is also Savior, fully present in Jesus, Yahshua, the Messiah. And in Jesus, we meet the God of the whole universe, incarnated, walking among us, and we discover that God is our loving Heavenly Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a prayer. What an earth-shaking prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We experience God in Jesus as Redeemer, as Savior, as the one who suffers with us and because of us, who embraces us and invites us through His love and redemptive salvation. We also experience God as present now through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The crowd were utterly amazed. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And day by day, God continues to encounter and reveal Himself to us, and He is fully present through the Holy Spirit. Thank you.
I begin with praises for Allah, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. and ask him to send peace and blessings upon all of his prophets and messengers, in particular upon the last of all of his prophets, the man Muhammad, after whose name we say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Muslim understanding of God is grounded in reason and in revelation. In Islam, we do not see reason and revelation to be two opposites, but we see them as complementary. Let me begin with reason. If we were to forget about any religions that we have come to believe in, and we were to ask them basic questions, we would discover that there is a God. For example, we know that from nothing, nothing comes. But we do have something around us. Why is everything here? Where did it come from? It must have come from somewhere. There must be a cause that is sufficient to create the entire universe. And that cause we refer to as God. But what else can we know about this God? We have an experience that things, before they are invented, before they are created, before they are produced, usually have their origin in some intelligent mind. For example, if you were to find a watch in the sand, and you pick it up and you find it to be a working watch, you can well imagine that from your own experience, this watch first originated in the mind of some inventor before it was first represented in blueprints and before it went to the manufacturing stage. And so we must think of the existing universe working in its fine-tuned manner as it is, as originating in the mind of a creator or an inventor or a fashioner. In that case, not only should we perceive of the universe as emerging out of some sufficient cause, a powerful force that could bring it into being, but we should also imagine that that creator, whoever that creator is possessing of a mind, of an intelligent mind. We can further look at the presence of moral reason among us. We have some sense of morality. Even if you take somebody who is a thief and you ask whether this person has any sense of morality, you will see that this person does. If you steal from him, his sense of justice will be offended and he cries out for justice. Where does this sense of justice come from? Where is this general understanding, for example, that it is wrong to torture a child just for fun come from? These are universal feelings that human beings have. If we are created by some creator who is an intelligent being, we must also imagine that this creator is a moral being who has already imbued us with the sense of moral right and wrong. Our own experience confirms that there is something bigger and greater than us, something that we refer to as God. When somebody is in a difficulty and he cries out for help to the cosmos or to the creator of the cosmos or whatever is out there, and from our religious upbringing we have an experience of using the word God. So somebody in difficulty cries out, God help me. Even one who does not believe in God by profession at that moment will cry out, God help me. Why? So we see from the reason and experience that there is a God. But there is a limited amount of things that we can learn about that God from reason alone. But having come this far, we should be aware that, in fact, reason guides us somewhat along the way, but not completely. And for that complete guidance, we must rely on revelation from the Almighty God. And this is where I want to now go into. Muslims believe in revelation that has come from God through many prophets and messengers throughout time. Many of these prophets are named in the Hebrew Bible. One prophet is named in the Christian New Testament, Prophet Jesus. And last of all, Muslims believe that God sent a prophet in Arabia some 1400 years ago on a universal mission to spread God's message to all humankind. In addition, Muslims believe that God sent prophets and messengers to all peoples in all times so that everyone should have access to the same one message, that there is no God except the one true God who is called Allah in the glorious Quran. But let's see what we can learn about this one God through revelation. Before I go into that in some detail, I want to preface my remarks by saying that if somebody comes to you with a book and says, well, here is a revelation from the Almighty God, there are two approaches you can take. One approach is to say, all right, let's just assume that everything in this book is true. And based on that assumption, we will believe everything it tells us about the Almighty God, whose revelation it is supposed to be. Another approach would be to say, let's examine this book and see if really it is a revelation from the Almighty God. And then we can believe in everything that it tells us. Now, I do not have time within this short lecture to go into some detail as to what reasons there might be for believing the Quran to be a revelation from God. But let me just explore some very quick reasons. We see that the Quran, if it were authored by a human being, would have to have been authored by the man Muhammad, whose name I've already mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But could he have really been the author of this book? I would say no, for the following reasons. One, history has him as a non-lettered person. He could not write anything more than his own name, much less a book, and much less a book like the glorious Quran, which is a comprehensive guide for all of human endeavor. Second, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, goes down in history as a man who was sincere. For example, William Montgomery Watt, a man from Edinburgh, having examined the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, concluded that when he said that the Quran was a revelation given to him by the Almighty God, he was sincere in that belief. He wasn't lying to people. He believed that this was a revelation from God. Now we should look to see further whether or not he might have been sincerely wrong, because a man can believe he has a revelation from God, but perhaps that is coming from his own subconscious mind. And that leads me to my third reason. If we examine the psychology of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we see that this book could not have originated from his mind. Why? The book commands him, and on occasion even criticizes him. So that could not be his own production. Otherwise he would be some sort of a madman speaking to himself and criticizing himself in his own book. But if he were a madman, he could not have authored a book like the glorious Quran. So we should conclude, based on this psychological examination, that he could not have been the author of this book. My fourth reason has to do with history. If we look back at what the Quran says concerning past history, we see that the Quran relates accurate history, informing us about things that could not have been known to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or to his contemporaries. Independent investigations prove that the Quran was right in what it said. We see fifth, that the Quran speaks about the future, telling us by way of prophecy what will happen in the future, and then the future unfolds exactly as already described in the Quran. Who could have authored a book that would dictate the future like this, unless it is a revelation from the Almighty God? And sixth, we see that the Quran describes the physical phenomena around us, telling us things which modern scientists are finding to be amazing to have been recorded already in the 7th century book. Again, who could have authored a book like the glorious Quran, which would describe science in such minute and accurate detail? All of these six reasons together, I think, form a strong cumulative case to present the Quran as the Word of God to the entire world. I'd like to look, by way of confirmation, at two negative reasons for also believing the Quran to be the Word of God. It's nice to have some positive reasons, but has anyone ever checked it out to see if perhaps it can be disproved? The Quran itself offers two ways in which one might try to disprove it. One is to find errors in the book. In Surah 4, verse 82, the Quran says that if it had not been from God, you would have surely found therein many discrepancies. Although many people have wasted their lives trying to find error in this book, nobody has been able to come up with any example of a genuine error, although they have shown us some examples of their misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the text. Second, the Quran challenges humankind to disprove this book by producing one like it. This book claims to be of divine origin. If it were of human origin, as its critics would want to believe, then the Quran's position is simply this. If it is of human origin, then other humans can also likewise produce one like it. And if nobody's able to produce one like it, this just simply establishes the divine origin of the book. Although there have been many opponents of the Quran, many enemies throughout the centuries, and although many people have given much to try and oppose the Quran, nobody has been able to produce a book like this one. Why? Millions of books have been written in the world, but not a book like this one. Again, the divine origin of this book is established. So then we can safely look into this book to see what does it tell us about the God that we have already discovered through reason. The Quran tells us that there is only one God, and the Quran stresses a lot about the omnipotence and the omniscience of this one God. This is a God who is capable of doing whatever he wishes. The Quran describes him as fa'alu lima yurid. He accomplishes or he does whatever he desires, whatever he intends. The Quran stresses the knowledge of this God. The Quran tells us that la yakhfa alayhi shay'un fil ardi wa la fis sama. Nothing is hidden from him, either in the on the earth or in the heavens. He is alimul ghaybi wa shahada. He is the knower of the open and the hidden, the secret and the manifest. So God's omnipotence and omniscience are stressed in the Quran. Now, this is done for a very important reason. Once this is shown to us to be the essential characteristics of God, we can distinguish between the true God and any false God. For example, if one is incapable of doing something, then this is not the true God. If there is one single limitation in his power, that is not the true God. Moreover, if one does not know everything, that cannot be the true God. If there is one thing that somebody does not know, he cannot be the true God. Moreover, the Quran stresses the greatness of God and tells us through the story of Abraham how to discover, in fact, who really is God by a process of elimination. Anyone who has something greater than itself cannot be the true God. In fact, this reminds us of St. Anselm's of Canterbury's ontological argument for the existence of God, where he said that God is the thing which beyond which nothing greater can be imagined. It's a Christian philosopher, but he had this understanding that God is the greatest. So then by a process of elimination, you see in the story of Abraham that Abraham saw the star and said, okay, well, this sets, so that cannot be God. And then he looks at the moon and says, all right, this sets also, that cannot be God. The interesting thing is that when he looked at the sun, he said, okay, this is God, this is greater. And that just stresses the understanding that the thing which is greater than everything else, that is God. So if one has someone greater than himself, that one cannot be God, but God is the greatest. As Muslims would say, Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. Now apart from the greatness, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God, the mercy and forgiveness of God is stressed in the glorious Quran. God tells us that He is merciful, He is forgiving. The Quran says, كَتَبَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ. Your Lord has written for Himself, has prescribed for Himself mercy. God will extend this mercy to whomsoever He pleases. God will extend this mercy and His forgiveness to anyone who turns back to Him repentant and seeking His forgiveness. So Muslims understand then that human beings are not in a depraved state. Anyone can rescue himself. Anyone can save himself from a position of deprivation by just simply lifting his hands and asking God for his help, for his guidance, and for his forgiveness. In that sense, then, a Muslim does not look outside of himself for some savior beyond and in addition to God. The prophets of God have brought the saving message from God. A Muslim is just simply taught to embrace that saving message, whether it has come through the prophet Moses or through Jesus or through Muhammad, peace be upon him. And especially since Muhammad, peace be upon him, has now come with the culminating message of all of these prophets, that is the message that a Muslim would now grasp upon in order to have this saving relationship with his God. Finally, something must be said about Jesus and his relationship to the one God. Since we have seen that God knows everything, Jesus cannot qualify to be God according to the glorious Quran. Since God is the greatest, Jesus does not qualify because God is greater than him. Since God is able to do whatever he intends, Jesus is not that God because on occasion we have seen that he has human limitations and weaknesses. And finally, the mercy of God is such that we do not need somebody to die for us on a cross to be our Lord and Savior, in addition to the Almighty and Omnipotent and Omnipresent God. So the one God of the glorious Quran, Allah, as we call him in the Arabic language, that is the one God that the Quran stresses again and again. That is the God that we have discovered through reason and is now confirmed through the revelation from the Almighty God. That is the God to whom I invite all of you. Thank you.
I'd like to call upon Dr. David Shank to respond to Brother Shabir Ali's speech.
I want to focus on the first part of the presentation, the role of reason in discovering truth. And revelation, which is a helpful contributor to the discovery of truth. One of my particular areas of interest is studying world religions. In fact, I teach world religions, and I, as you know, I've written some books related to this. And one of the perplexities when one studies world religions is that this statement in Genesis chapter 1:1, "In the beginning God created," is not found in faiths outside of the Abrahamic faiths of Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Some years ago there was a book written called The Old Testament Against This Environment by a fellow called Wilson. He was part of the John Hopkins School of Archaeology, which was headed up by William F. Albright, who is, by any measuring stick, in my judgment, the most outstanding archaeologist of the 20th century. William Albright and his school of archaeologists there at John Hopkins University in Baltimore invested many years of deep scholarly research into the religious environment at the time that the New Testament developed. Now, at that time, when Albright began his studies, the assumption of most Western scholarship was that the theology of the belief in God has been an evolutionary thing, and that the Bible somehow evolved out of the milieu of the Middle Eastern religions into the monotheism that is biblical. But as they probed the religious milieu in which the Old Testament happened, they found no evidence of any evolution toward the belief in one God. If you're studying Egyptian religions or Babylonian religions or Palestinian religions, Canaanite religions, they believed that God and nature are one. Oh, we know that even in our high school books we read about this monotheism that developed in Egypt when Aten was worshipped, the sun god. Oh, that's monotheism. It's nature worship. Aten is the sun god. Pharaoh is the son of the sun god. It's not anywhere near the biblical conviction that God created the sun and the stars and the moon. Abraham, who came out of Haran, his people worshipped, the people from whom God said leave, worshipped the moon god. They called the moon god Sin. And according to the traditions, they actually offered children to this moon god. It was the veneration and worship of nature. Now Albright and his cluster of scholars say, how could it be that the Old Testament develops in that kind of a milieu with the deep conviction God created the heavens and the earth? Now, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were very intelligent, highly educated people. They had the University of Heliopolis down there. The Babylonians had developed a very high civilization, but no notions that God created the heavens and the earth. And Albright says, the only reasonable conclusion is that that conviction, God created the heavens and the earth, came through revelation. Full stop. Now when I study other world religions contemporarily, like Hinduism or Buddhism or Confucianism and so forth, I don't find in those faiths a conviction that God created the heavens and the earth. Hinduism says everything is God. I can kneel down and worship this table if I want. It's God. Everything is God. 330 million divinities. God created the heavens and the earth. It's not to be found in Hinduism. Buddha doubted if there is a God. He said if people want to worship a God, that's okay. But frankly, I think it's nonsense. I don't think there's any God around anywhere. Buddha was a very intelligent philosopher. But no notion that there's a creator God. Confucius likewise. God? Doubt it. Maybe. But I don't see any evidence of God around. Science? Science probes the mysteries of creation, explores its intricate development, and it's amazing, astounding. Do scientists simply by studying the wonders of nature come to the conviction that there's a creator God? Maybe, sometimes, I don't think so. I find a scientist once in a while says, you know, there is design here, I wonder where it came from. Then discovers the Bible and the Quran and says, oh, it must be there's a creator. The point I'm trying to make is that as I see it, and I don't stand alone in saying that, as I see it, as the Bible sees it, the rebellion which entered the human race at the time when Adam and Eve turned away from God is so deep and so pernicious within all cultures everywhere that through reason alone we do not discover God. It is through the gift of revelation. That's how we meet God and discover Him. I'm very skeptical about human reason being able to reveal God to us or discover God. I don't see that. I don't see that. I read a book just a couple years ago by a scientist in Australia, Davies by name, Paul Davies, called The Mind of God. He's a physicist and talks about the amazing structure of the universe, complex design, all pointing in one direction, the formation and sustaining of humankind, he says. Very interesting book. Design, design, design. The last chapter of the book, he says, biblical theism does make a lot of sense, but he's not a believer. He's not a believer. He doesn't believe that God created. He just says, if when we're a Christian, that would explain what's going on. But just the mechanisms of scientific inquiry and so forth surely support the notion that there's a God. But unless one is ready to receive the gift of revelation, I don't think it persuades anybody. Why? Our sin is so pernicious. How much more time do I have? 1 minute? Let me tell you a story. When I was doing my doctoral dissertation, there was Ron Anchek, who was working on his doctoral dissertation at the same time. And one day we were driving down the expressway together. He was an atheist. I said to Ron, when are you going to become a Christian? Never. I pulled off the expressway. I stopped the car. I said, make a fist. He made a fist. Open your hand. He opened his hand. I said, this amazing phenomenon of your brain instructing your hand to make a fist and then open it up. Do you mean that that came together through simply impersonal natural laws? Yes, he said, I believe that the theory of evolution has disproved the God hypothesis. I said, do you really believe that, not Ron? Dave, there's got to be a God, but I'm an atheist. He said, why? He said, I hate my dad's guts. And if I ever believed I'd have to get right with my dad, I will never do that.
It seems to me that what David has just said was an attempt to say two things at once, and the two things do not seem to agree. On the one hand, David has tried to stress that human beings have fallen so much as a result of the sin of Adam that human beings could not discover God through reason. Reason, according to the first part of his presentation, fails us to discover God. And as such, Hinduism, Buddhism, and many other religions that he has studied could not really discover God. But then towards the end of his presentation, I found David saying that science actually supports the belief in God. And this was the whole point of discussing Paul Davies and the books that Paul Davies has written. In fact, Paul Davies has moved from being an atheist to being a theist of some sort. Paul Davies could say that the Christian faith in God is supported by his discoveries in science, as David has just said. David's little story about his encounter with this man also shows that David is using reason to support the belief in God. And this is the extent to which I have used the value of reason in discovering God. I've said that reason can take us only so far, but in the end we have to depend on revelation in order to fully and properly understand God. So I think that David and I are on some level here of agreement, although David saw some disagreement and tried to express that. But I think he's tried to express that by saying two different things which do not agree. Now I'd like to respond in a few minutes to some of the things that David said in his opening presentation, where he spoke about the diversity within the unity of God. Now, of course, Christians have come through the Christian experience, reading the writings of Paul, reading the later Gospels about Jesus, and reading the other writings, having inherited the doctrines that have been presented by the church councils, like the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and other councils after that. And now Christians reinterpret the Old Testament in order to make the Old Testament agree with the later church pronouncements. But that's a very difficult task. It has some insurmountable problems. For example, Christians go to the book of Genesis where God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, if you focus just on that "us" there for a minute, you might lose the big picture. The big picture is this. That is a long history of the Israelite people, lasting for thousands of years. They had many prophets and messengers from God coming to them. Many of these prophets are spoken about in the Hebrew Bible, which is also now part of the Christian Bible. Do you find any of these prophets saying that God is a Trinity? No. In fact, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, as David himself has pointed out a couple of nights ago in our recent discussions. So that's the big picture. The big picture is that none of these prophets were speaking about a plurality within a unity of God. All of them were just speaking about one God, one God, one God. For example, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 44, in verse 24, Isaiah writes about Yahweh, the one true God, that this God says that when he created the heavens and the earth, he was alone. There was no one with him. Now the problem is that if you say that there is another God apart from Yahweh, then you're disagreeing with the Bible. If you say that Yahweh is a Trinity, and so you include the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all within Yahweh, then look at the difficulty. David has said that the Old Testament spoke about the Messiah who's to come in the future. And that Messiah turns out to be Jesus. Now, is that Messiah, Jesus, part of Yahweh or not? I would say he's not part of Yahweh. Because notice that in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 42, verse 1, Yahweh speaks about his servant whom he sends. That's the Old Testament. So Yahweh, the one God, says, "I'm going to send my servant." Now we go to the New Testament. The New Testament is written about Jesus. We go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. And Matthew, the writer, is telling us again about that passage in the Old Testament, saying, you know, go back and read what Yahweh said there. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. What does Yahweh say? He says he's going to send his servant. Who is the servant? Jesus. Now, the New Testament confirms the Old. The Old says Yahweh is going to send his servant. The New says Yahweh did send his servant. And who is that servant? Jesus. So Jesus is not Yahweh. So if Yahweh is the only God, he's not Jesus. So that is where I would rest my contention. I would say, very simply, that there is only one God in the Old Testament, and he's not a plurality within a diversity. what about this name Yahweh? Is this really the name of God? I would say no. In fact, David spoke about how Moses received this name of God when God spoke to him. And this is related in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses asks for the name of God and God says, I am what I am. But notice he didn't say, my name is Yahweh. He just said, I am what I am. And many biblical commentators have pointed out that this reply from God is to the effect of saying, go mind your own business. What do you mean, what my name is? I am what I am. In other words, I won't tell you what my name is. Just go and tell the people, I am has sent me to you. So from this name, I am, we get Yahweh, which means he is. So that's people referring to God, not knowing his name and saying, okay, he is. Because God said to Moses, go and tell them, Ehyeh Esher Ehyeh, I am who I am. And from Ehyeh, I am, they have constructed Yahweh, which means he is. But that's not the name of God. That's like saying in Arabic, Huwa, he is. But now what about this plurality thing? Why does God say, let us make man in our image? Assuming this text to be correct, it has a reasonable interpretation which would fit within the context of all of the preaching that we see from the Hebrew prophets. They all preached about one God. Can that one God say, let us make man in our image? Yes. Even in our English language, we can say us when we mean just simply me. In fact, kings can speak that way. Queen Victoria of England used to say, we Victoria, by grace of God, queen. Why does she say we Victoria when she's only one lady? She can. The kings of this earth can say, can use that majestic plural in reference to themselves. And so God can also use that majestic plural in self-reference. That does not prove a plurality of persons within the Godhead, but it just simply refers back to the one true God. Now David spoke about the Christian experience of God as Father, as Savior, the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. I'm going to speak a little bit about that experience because it ties in with my opening presentation when I spoke also, in addition to reason, I spoke about the experience that we have of God. I'd like you to consider what happens, for example, when you do not believe in any religion and you just simply rely on the pure, unadulterated reason and experience. That was my whole point from the beginning. Not turning to revelation first, but turning just simply to your own use of reason and to your experience. Do you experience God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? I don't think so. I think you would experience that there's something bigger, greater than yourselves. I think you would experience that reason dictates that there is a creator, a fashioner of the universe. That this is an intelligent being. That this is a moral being. But never will you arrive at three or five or a plurality of gods. In fact, if you were to use reason, Occam's razor determines that we should shave off every unnecessary belief and every unnecessary proposition. So we should not multiply beings beyond necessity. So we should think of only one God. If one God is sufficient for bringing everything into existence, then it is one God that you should posit, not three and not several. So we do not experience God that way. It is only through Christian experience that God is experienced as Father, as Son, and Holy Ghost. But we can see that this experience is a deviation, a diversion from, and a digression away from the message of all of the Hebrew prophets who preached from beginning to end that there was only one God. And what did Jesus, of whom be peace, preach? Did he preach a Trinity? No. David has admitted that Trinity does not exist anywhere in the Bible. Jesus, on whom be peace, preached that there is only one God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 27 and forward, he repeated the same message of the Hebrew prophets. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And it is to this one Lord, this one God, that I invite again all of you. Thank you.
I guess my question comes first, right?
Okay, sure.
Why, on the question of reason and revelation, I was not intending to say, I'm glad for your comments, because I might have been misunderstood. I was not intending to say that belief in God is unreasonable. No, I believe it is the only reasonable answer for the creation of the world, for the formation of the world, and so forth. I think it is most reasonable. The point I was trying to make, though, is that apart from revelation, people do not come to that conclusion. So even someone like Paul Davies, with all of that research, he says, yes, biblical theism makes a lot of sense, but unless he's ready to receive that revelation, he still is not a believer. Mm-hmm. That's the point I was going to make. Now, my question to you is, am I clear in hearing you say that without any revelation, no exposure to Quran or to Bible, without any of the revelation that's come through the Abrahamic movement, no revelation from God, that a person alone, just through reason, would come to the conviction that there is a creator God? Mm-hmm. That's my question, without any revelation.
Yes, my answer, just simply put, is yes. In fact, this is how Islam sees the value of human reason. Islam speaks about the Deen al-Fitra, the natural religion. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that every child is born a Muslim. That is, as a submitter to God. It is his parents that turn him into a Jew or Christian, or for that matter, into something else. It is the environment that shapes the later understanding of people. But if a child is left to one's own, that child would be very responsive towards God. If somebody grows up in an island, for example, just him and his coconut tree, he looks up into the heavens and he says, you know, whatever you are out there, you know, I believe in you. So to a Muslim, this is the natural state. And in fact, although you have mentioned the failure of Hinduism and Buddhism to come to monotheism, you still see that there is an inborn tendency there to actually push towards monotheism. Although there are 330 million gods, as you have pointed out, Hindu philosophers have a way of working all of that into some concept of one God. There is some desire to come to an understanding of one God. If you look at the ancient Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, I mean, where do we get all these arguments, philosophical arguments for the existence of God? They go back to Aristotle, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument. All of that go back to Aristotle, who is said to be the father of modern philosophy. And in fact, although philosophy at one time had moved away from belief in God, modern philosophers are actually re-examining that and turning back to belief in God. For example, Tom Morris, a philosopher and author of the book Philosophy for Dummies, of all books, has actually shown convincing evidence that a number of modern philosophers are actually coming out openly and saying that from their philosophy they are convinced that God exists.
Let me push you just a bit further. But we're talking about biblical faith. We're talking about the belief in the Creator God, who encounters, who reveals. That's biblical faith. The Creator God who encounters and reveals. Would one discover that the Creator God encounters and reveals just through reason?
Like
Aristotle says, there's or Plato, you know, this universal ideal good, but it's not. It's just a principle. There's nothing personal about it. Mm-hmm. But the biblical God is the personal righteous one who encounters, mm-hmm. and that's what I'm trying to get at. I do not perceive that outside of revelation, people meet the righteous personal God who encounters. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I think we agree on that. And even in my opening presentation, mm-hmm. I did not say that reason will take us mm-hmm. the full mm-hmm. length of the way. Mm-hmm. And we still rely on revelation to complete that mm-hmm. initial discovery through reason that there is a God. Who exactly is this God, and what should be our response to that God? You spoke about Paul Davies believing in God, but not being able to make...
He didn't believe. He just said it makes sense.
Makes sense, all right. But he's not able to make that personal commitment with the God, or to finally make that faith conviction. So yes, we do rely on revelation along the way, but the reason takes us only so far. Okay. I spoke in my talk about the Hebrew prophets all speaking about the one true God, and what we should find in your discussion here is, where do we go from the one God to now discover in Christian experience that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, specifically, if Jesus is God, for us to have this experience of Him as God, there must have been something He did or something He said that would establish that He is God. It has to be something definitive, I would think. Because a human being looks like a human being. He doesn't look like God. You don't look like God. I don't look like God. If either of us were to claim to be God, there has to be some way of claiming it, either by something we say or something we do. And it shouldn't be ambiguous. Otherwise, if I said something that sounds like, you know, I'm saying I'm God, people would say I didn't mean that. Like you just said in your opening speech that, you know, let us make God, but you meant let us make man.
Oh, I'm sorry, that's the
yes, and that's okay. And that's okay because that's, you know, that's what human beings are. We make mistakes. So if you, if I said, you know, I am God, everybody would think, oh, Shabir has made a mistake. Certainly he didn't mean to say that. You see? So then, there must be something that Jesus said that is so firm, so definitive to establish that he is God. Not something that we can interpret it, because if we can interpret it another way, we would say, okay, he didn't mean that, because obviously he's a man. Or something he did that is so definitive that will convince us that he is God. What is this thing, either that he said or that he did?
An excellent question. Jesus, at the time when he was baptized, God himself spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Later on, in the midst of his ministry, Jesus went up on a mountain of transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And in that vision on that mountain, Elijah appeared and Moses appeared and conversed with Jesus. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And Elijah and Moses left. Only Jesus was there. A very clear statement from God himself that Jesus supersedes Moses and Elijah, who was the great miracle worker of the Old Testament. Sometime later, Peter writes that account about the mountain, which appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That account on the mountain, Peter says, "I was there, and it really happened." That's God speaking. Jesus himself said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said, "If you want to see the Father, look at me." Jesus said, "At the end of history, you will see the Son of Man coming with all the holy angels with him to judge the world." Jesus healed the sick. He broke bread and fed the hungry. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He functioned with utmost authority. When the disciples said to him, when Peter said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, when we talk like that, we're not talking about two gods. The biblical language is God, Yahweh, the Father, was in the Messiah. He revealed himself in the Messiah in fullness. John's Gospel refers to Jesus as the Word of God. The Word of God is personal. The Word of God is creative. It is through the Word that the universe is created. God speaks and it happens. The Word of God is the full expression of who God is. In Jesus the Messiah, the Word is fully revealed. So when we meet the Messiah, we're meeting God's Word in human form, fully revealed. Now, our language is always inadequate to fully explain how you say that theologically. Augustine once said, we say Trinity because we cannot be silent. It is a human attempt to express how we have experienced God in Jesus the Messiah and through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Holy Spirit today and I had wonderful fellowship before I came to this meeting. Holy Spirit giving counsel, opening my mind to the truth and so forth. The Spirit is at work and Jesus the Messiah is at work redemptively. That's how we experience God.
Yeah, I don't think any of these things are definitive, because if you take the Son of God sayings, Son of God within the Hebrew context would just mean a righteous person. For example, David was called the only begotten Son of God, or at least the begotten Son of God. And you can't have two who are only begotten. Psalm 2, verse 7, God said to David, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you."
Christian theology believes that this is referring to the Son who will come, because God promised
that His Son will come.
Yes.
Yeah, you see, yeah. In response to my request for a definitive answer, here you go into a circular reasoning. Because first you accept Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God, and then you go back to that Psalm of David, and you say, okay, that one refers to Jesus too. But if you didn't already accept Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, in a Christian sense of His being divine, then you read Psalm in its natural context, authored by David. God speaks to David, and this is what God says to David. This is how it was interpreted by Jews, you see?
So what I'm saying then is that within the Jewish context, this
passage was understood to be referring to David, and that did not make David God. So calling someone Son of God, or calling someone even begotten Son of God, did not make that person God. So I'm still asking for something that is definitive, like something Jesus said that is so clear, applies only to Him, and that definitely means that He is God. I'll go a little further. You spoke about Jesus saying that all authority has been given to Him. Well, that doesn't prove that He is God, because if authority is given to Him, then the giver is someone else. And that someone else who has that much authority to be able to give that to Jesus more qualifies to be God. In the light of my previous discussion about who is greater, if there is someone greater than Jesus, then Jesus is not God. The one who is Akbar, who is greater, he is more deserving to be called God. You see? So none of the things that you said is definitive, to my understanding, is really definitive to really prove that He is God. And so we should accept Jesus as a human being. Everybody agrees that He was so. And unless there is something so definitive and so clear to make Him God, there's no reason to think that He is God. In fact, there is better reason to reinterpret anything that might make Him look like God in the context of Jewish history and the unfolding of the message of the Hebrew prophets. Just as we would reinterpret your words and we say, okay, you know, David said that, but he obviously couldn't mean that. He meant the other thing. Similarly, we should reinterpret the words of Jesus as they are found in the Bible, assuming that these are His words, and say, okay, He couldn't amend that. He could have meant the other thing.
You are, your first part of your comment, you're right on.